Let's turn also in our Bibles this morning over to the end of the New Testament, towards the end, in chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews. And we're going to read there verses 30 and 31 this morning, just two verses. We've been reading through this chapter for Advent and seeing the Advent faith of the ancients. We've seen Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, Moses' parents, the Israelites. And this morning, in just these two verses, we'll come back tonight, again, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 32 to 38, this whole list of people, but this morning to focus our hearts upon what happened at the town, the city, and the Battle of Jericho, verses 30 through 31 of Hebrews chapter number 11. And so again, this Advent season, we lift our hearts above this world as Jesus teaches us, life is more than food. Let us not be anxious for the ordinary things of life, but lift our hearts to heaven itself. And so Hebrews 11, verses 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. May the Lord write these wonderful words and teach us what they mean this morning, that we can live with faith, hope, and love in our hearts. There's a scene in the movie How the Grinch Stole Christmas. We watched that in our house recently, and so I got to bring it up for certain illustration. So you may have seen that once with Jim Carrey. There's the old cartoon, of course, but there's the more recent movie, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And there's a scene, it's a deleted scene that's in the extended edition, where Luhu maxes out another credit card. Maybe you've seen that scene or seen that movie. He maxes out another credit card, buying gifts, and the store goes nuts. Everyone in sort of the JCPenney, the Walmart, or whatever it might be of Whoville, the sirens are going off. There's lights that are shining and brightly flickering, and the crowd assembles around, and the store owner tells them that he's maxed out yet another credit card, and then he brags about this having the highest possible interest rate, and it's going to take him years to pay off just this year's Christmas presents. It's just another Christmas in Whoville in the store. All around us, of course, is the trillion-dollar industry that we call here in the States Christmas, the holiday season. $1 trillion on goods and services spent on all kinds of things, from trees, lights, food, presents, and ugly Christmas sweaters, like my son Caden this morning. And we, too, are caught up in it, aren't we? We, too, are caught up in it. $1 trillion, and no doubt we've spent our fair share of that $1 trillion this season. Like a fly, maybe you've seen a fly or a moth or a bug get stuck in a spider's web, and the harder it struggles to get out, what happens? The more it gets tangled up, the harder it tries to fly away, the more the web sticks, and they get tangled up, and there's nothing they can do about it. And so we, in a sense, are stuck in the cultural chaos, the web known as Christmas, the holiday seasons, and season's greetings to all of us this morning as we spent probably too much, and we no doubt are expecting others to spend on us too. There's more to this life than trees, lights, presents. There's more to life than consuming. There's more to this life than self-satisfying. There's more to this life. That's what Jesus says to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Life's more than food. It's more than what you're going to wear. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says elsewhere, and all these things will be added to you. Does not the Father himself clothe the lilies? Does he not provide for the birds? He'll provide for you. You're of much more value. Our heart should be lifted up this season to Jesus Christ and the glories of heaven, and not the entanglements and all the trappings and all the debt of holiday season. And so, come back to Hebrews 11 this morning. And our eyes with Hebrews 11, our eyes go backwards. We see the Advent faith of the ancients, like Rahab and like Joshua and the Israelites here. Our eyes are turned upward as we look for the object and the reality of our faith, the one who gives faith, the one who gives all the blessings that flow to us. And our eyes also go forward. We long for the fulfillment of all these things. We'll look next Sunday morning, Lord willing, in the last two verses where all these ancient faith, all these ancient saints and their faith, these forefathers and foremothers, they were waiting for something that we too are waiting for. And together, we move forward in faith for the culmination of our faith when it turns to sight. And we'll see all these things with our very own two eyes. The King James, I mentioned earlier, gives a better translation of verse 1. If you look back at Hebrews 11, verse 1, where the ESV says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," and it renders those in a more subjective sense. The old King James says it best, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The ancients like Rahab and like Joshua and the Israelites who wandered around the wilderness and came to Jericho and went around its city once a day for 6 days and then seven times on the seventh day. Faith was the substance and the evidence of the things that they were longing for, that God had revealed would be for them. They couldn't see them with their very own two eyes, but they had faith. They couldn't see the new heavens and the new earth like we can't see either, but they had faith. They couldn't see the cross and the empty tomb, but they had faith. They couldn't even see the fulfillment of this very city falling, but they had the conviction, or the evidence, the substance that is, the reality of the very conquest itself. By faith, we are told, they looked forward and they looked upward and they longed for what only God could do. And we hear this morning then of the Advent faith of Rahab and Joshua and the Israelites there at Jericho. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 30 as we're taught here to look not only back but up and forward and to long for things more than the things of this world, more than food and drink, more than clothing, more than stuff, to long for heaven itself and the ultimate realities that God gives. In verse 30, that expresses the Advent faith of Joshua and the Israelites at Jericho. By faith, again, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. If you know the story, you know that Moses is dead, and long live Joshua. There was a transition in leadership. If you turn your Bible over to the book of Joshua, you'll see that. There was a transition from Moses. For 40 years, he led them. He's dead. He's been buried. Long live Joshua. And he now is the leader who transitions the Israelites from the wilderness into the promised land. There's a transition then from Moses to Joshua. Last night we had our annual council dinner, elders, deacons, and pastor, and while Danny and Ed and Hagen may feel like they've died the last 3 years with all the things and the duties maybe that they had to do, we transition to yet another year coming, we pray, Lord willing, with new brothers leading us and guiding us. And so there was a sense then, too, of transition from Moses to Joshua. If you look at the book of Joshua itself, you'll see what leads up to what this verse is telling us here in verse 30. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord's commanded Joshua himself to be the leader of the Israelites, to go into the promised land. And God tells him that he has the same presence of the Lord that Moses once had. Recall Moses, when God told Moses that he's going to wipe out all of Israel. They worship a golden cow. They would do nothing that God would say. They only complained. And Moses says, "Lord, we need your presence. We cannot leave this mountain unless you go up with us." And God said, "I will show you my glory." And he passed by, and his very own presence led them. In the same way, the same promise of the Lord promises to Joshua that they are to enter the promised land and that he was going to give them every single bit of it by his own presence and power. And so Joshua responded by faith to this revelation of God, and he sent in his two spies in chapter 2. But unlike the two spies that Moses sent 40 years before, they came back with a terrifying report. We were like grasshoppers to them. They were giants. Unlike those two, these two spies come back with a good report that encouraged faith in the Lord's promises that he really had promised to bring them in. In chapter 3, they go. Notice in chapter 3, there's that strange liturgical procession of the Levitical priests. They carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they come to the division between the promised land and the desert, the wilderness, which is the Jordan River. And the Ark of the Covenant is carried on those two poles by the priests themselves, and they come to the very shore of the River Jordan. And kids, do you remember in the Bible the story of Joshua and the priests leading the people through the Jordan River? What happened when their toes touched the edge of the Jordan River? Do you remember what happened to them? What happened to the water? They dipped their toes in the water, and something amazing happened. What happened was the same thing that happened way back when God himself opened up the whole Red Sea and they passed through on dry land. Now, this is just a river. It's not a lake or a massive body of water, but yet God, again, as they touch their toes in the water splits in two and they pass through on dry land. Another Red Sea, another crossing, another miraculous showing of God's power. And chapter 4 says they remembered that new Red Sea, the crossing of the Jericho, as the Lord told Joshua to tell 12 men who represented all the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. They were each, as they passed through the river on dry land, to grab a rock from the riverbed and to carry that rock up upon the shore to the other side into the very promised land itself. And they were to travel to Gilgal, which is right there near the Jordan River, and they were to heap up these 12 stones like a monument, to remember when their children would ask them, what happened? They could say, you see those stones? The Lord caused the sea to be split and we passed through on dry land. These stones were like the sacrament of baptism for us, kids. These are outward signs of what God has done. What has God done for me lately, you might think, kids? You were baptized. The sign, the seal of God's promises. He shows you. He shows you that he washes away sins and gives new life to believers in him. And he's put you too into the faith of your parents and the church and the people of God throughout all times and in all places. And we can look back to baptism this morning, the Lord's Supper too, the sign and seal of God's promise and his grace to us. In chapter 5, the narrator goes on to give an account of all those who have been born. As they all cross over into the promised land, they encamp at Gilgal, they make their monument. But there is a whole generation of kids who are now adults who were born in the wilderness. And while they were in the wilderness, as their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, they all died off, that new generation had never been circumcised as God commanded. All the boys had yet to be circumcised. And so, strangely enough, in chapter 5, there was a special, we might say, a special worship service called. Not the kind of worship service that we want to go to, but a special kind of worship service in which all the men here are probably cringing, thinking about the story. No lidocaine, no Advil, no ice. All these males, ouch, circumcised, all of them. And they celebrate the Passover. The next day after Passover, they eat for the first time the fruit and the produce of the land of promise that God had said, flowing with milk and honey. And the day after that, the manna from heaven ceased falling down because they didn't need it anymore. They had the land, all of God's promises to them. And that brings us to the end of chapter 5 and into 6. Here's the story that Hebrews 11 verse 30 talks about. Joshua and the Israelites are near Jericho, this great city, and he looks up and he sees a man. The end of chapter 5, if we're following through, he has a sword in his hand. And Joshua asks him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on the side of the Israelites or those from Jericho? And he says, no, I am the commander of the Lord's army. Now I have come. Who is this strange story He's described here as a man. He's holding a sword, but yet he's called the commander, the captain of the army of the Lord. Who is he? Well, notice Joshua's response, which is one key to the answer. Notice in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 14, Joshua falls on his face. He worships him. And he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now, it's true that just as we would too, if some angel or some being stood before us, we might mistakenly fall down and worship. The Apostle John did that in the book of Revelation. There are times in which the people of God fall down before angels and they worship the angel, but yet the angel says, "Stand up! Stand up! I'm a servant just like you. Worship God and serve him alone." So he might have been mistaken, but is he? Notice again there, verse 15, another key to who this is. How does the commander himself, this strange figure, this man of the sword, respond to Joshua's falling down and worshiping? He says what? "Take off your sandals. The place you're standing on is holy ground. Take off the sandals from your feet. The place upon which you stand is holy ground." Kids, do you remember hearing that somewhere else in the Old Testament? Maybe in Sunday school recently? "Take off your sandals. The dirt upon which you're standing is holy." Isn't that what God told Moses at the burning bush? Why would a mere man, why would an angel even tell Joshua that this was holy ground if this was not someone more than an angel? Notice in chapter 6, verse 2, the narrator tells us who this is. "And the Lord said to Joshua," this is the Lord himself. How can this be the Lord? He's called a man, he's called a captain, he's holding a sword. Before the Son of God came to this world, before what we call Christmas, the birth of Jesus, God appeared to Joshua. We call this a theophany, an appearance of God, and even in the form of a human being, yet as this captain. This is the Lord himself before Joshua. And he says, "I've come. I'm leading you into the promised land." So the Lord speaks. The Lord declares who he is. And Joshua and the Israelites, they act. And so again, by faith, Hebrews 11 says, the walls fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. The walls fell. Now, this Jericho is known as the oldest city in the world. It's been excavated, and I think it's something like 8,000 years B.C. It's the oldest city in the world as we know it. It was built upon on a hill, which gave it some security. At the top of the hill was this little town, the city, and around that hill at the top was a large wall, the city wall, and it had a gate in it, multiple gates. And then the hill sloped down, and so if you wanted to attack it, you had to run up a hill. But at the bottom of that slope was another wall. In itself, it had more gates, and so you would go out. At the very bottom, there would be the plain. That's where the farms were at. That's where the animals would graze, and that's where you go find water and so forth. And so imagine that. They're on this plain. They're encircling the city. They see a wall, a large-scale slope going all the way up, another wall. It was an impenetrable city. We're told that when they hear that the Israelites are there, they close the gates. They close the gates. Yet the Lord said this. Joshua 6 at verse 2, he's already promised the promised land. He's made this promise 100 times over by now to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down. But he applies it to this city, Jericho, chapter 6, verse 2. "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." God doesn't just make a generic promise, but he makes it very particular. We hear the generic promise, John 3:16, God loves the world, and we can stand back from that promise and think that's for everybody else. But then God says to you and to me, if you turn from your sins and trust in me, you'll be saved. But how is God going to give this land, this city, to the Israelites? Again, there are two massive walls in a massive slope that they have to charge up, and they're going to be picked off like sitting ducks by the bowmen. What is the Lord's solution? Notice in chapter 6, verse 3, "March around the city. All the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days." Cue the sad trumpet music. Wah, wah, wah. The city's yours. I'm the Lord's commander. I'm the Lord himself. But then he tells them to walk around it once a day for six straight days. And then you read that there's a procession. The army would not only march, but behind them there would be seven priests. They're bearing they have these seven trumpets, these ram's horns, the shofar they're called, blowing their horns. Behind them, the Ark of the Covenant is also going around, and behind them there are more men in the army. So this lengthy procession, this train of men, and they were not to make a noise. We're told in chapter 6, verse 10, they can't make a noise. Only those blowing the shofar, the ram's horn, could make a sound. This is really ridiculous, isn't it? How are you going to destroy the world's oldest city with two walls and a massive slope on top of a mountain by walking around it with ram's horns? I mean, I can see you marching around the city and getting a sense of the scale of the walls, maybe the place that we can attack, but they're not attacking. And they're doing it quietly. All they hear are ram's horns. Now, you've got to imagine the mocking on those city walls, the archers and people throwing rocks. You can imagine the mocking, the ridicule, and the laughing, the scoffing, the making fun of them. Look at these ridiculous people marching around while we're here in our safe city. But there's even more, though. There's even more about it. Verse 4 tells us, on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. What's that saying we use? If at first you don't succeed, if at first or second or third or fourth or fifth or sixth, the sixth day, try it again seven times on the seventh day. We can put ourselves in their shoes and think, well, this is like one of those shows where there's a hidden camera somewhere, right? There's got to be a hidden camera somewhere. March around the city once, then do it again six straight days, and then the seventh day they do it seven times. Where's Ashton Kutcher when you need him, right? Where's the hidden camera? When they do, notice, at the end of this procession, the seventh day, seven trips around it, being mocked and laughed at, the priests make a long blast with the ram's horn, verse 5 tells us, and the people then shall shout with a great shout. But again, we think that'll show them a large shout. But notice, the city, the wall will fall flat, verse 5 tells us. The people shall go up. They'll go up that ramp, up that slope, everyone straight before him. And only Rahab in her home with her family was going to be spared. What's the key phrase again in Hebrews 11? What's the key phrase in Hebrews 11? By faith. By faith. How many times have you heard it? I didn't count. I didn't write it down, but a dozen? More than a dozen already? By faith. By faith. Do you see what Joshua's doing here? If you read in verse 6 and 7, Joshua hears God's word and he believes. What do the priests do? What do the people do? Verse 8, for example, verse 11, for example, the priests, the people, they too heard the word of the Lord and they followed the commands of God by faith. And he did it again, the seventh day. Complete and utter foolishness, as ridiculous as it might sound and seem. The world is mocking them. Those in this ancient city are making fun of them. And if you know anything about the Israelites, you've got to believe that those of that wilderness experience, and even their kids and kids' kids, no doubt, they too have got to have a lot of doubts here. They have got to be questioning Joshua's sanity at this point and his leadership skills and ability. They've got to be doubting the Lord himself. The world makes fun of them. The world makes fun of the church, the people of God. It makes fun of it persecutes the world. It persecutes believers everywhere. But believing God, believing what seems like utter foolishness, and to do that now in this world, and to be shamed for it and humbled for it, but yet to know by faith there's glory to come. There's praise to come, not by the world, but by God himself. They heard the words, and they believed. By faith, They heard what God said, and they did what he said, and God was faithful to his promise. Now, while Joshua and the Israelites had faith at Jericho, they're outsiders, they're coming in, notice that inside the city, there's someone there with faith. There's someone there who is of Jericho. She's a Jerichoite. Hebrews 11, verse 31 mentions the advent faith of Rahab. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. And you read about that at the end of Joshua 6. But why? Why didn't she perish? Sort of strange what Hebrews 11 says, because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. If you just quickly go back and you see in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua again sent his two spies into this the world's oldest city. And they went to the house of the world's oldest profession. Isn't that strange? They went there because they knew that they would be welcomed there. They knew if they went to the king's house, they would be welcomed. If they went to a captain or some other commander of the army, they wouldn't be welcomed there. If they went to the average Jerichoite's house and they told them who they were, they weren't going to be welcomed. The doors would be shut. They went to a prostitute's house. They knew that she would welcome them. And when the king was told that the spies of the Israelites were in the city, he demanded that she, Rahab, turn them over in verse 3. And her response has driven ethicists and those trying to understand what is lying and what is not lying and what situations can you lie in and so forth. It's driven them crazy for millennia. She hid them up on her roof among the branches that covered her roof, and she tells the king's men, "I did not know where they were from. The men went out. I do not know where the men went." And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't find Joshua's spies again. They went out. They came back empty-handed. Now, she's a shameful sinner, isn't she? We're told that. Rahab the prostitute. And notice how the New Testament doesn't clean it up. Rahab the prostitute. She's a shameful sinner, being a prostitute. So why would she, of all people, risk her own life to save these men? In fact, I was reading some reports and journal articles this week about the archaeology of Jericho, and on the city itself, there's that wall, there's that slope of the mountain, there's a bottom wall. People like Rahab, prostitutes, could not live in the city. They had basically shanties. They had slums that were on the sides of these hills and mountains because they were ashamed. They were ostracized. They were considered outsiders. Why would she risk her life? Her life really meant nothing to the Jerichoites. Why would she risk her life for these men? Was it for their money? After all, she trades in the world's oldest profession. Would she do it for their money? But again, what's the big phrase in Hebrews 11? By faith. Why does she hide them? Why does she lie for them? Why does she save them, sending them down using a rope? By faith. And it must have sounded so astonishing to these Israelite spies, you read in Joshua 2, that by faith she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land," verse 9. By faith, she makes this confession. How did she know this? How did she know the Lord's name, number one? How did she know that he had given a promise to give the land of promise to them? Faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? Hearing by the word. "We've heard," she says. "We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og," verse 10. By faith, she calls Israel's God the Lord, notice. By faith, she knows he opened the Red Sea 40 years earlier. By faith, she knows that he's defeated armies. By faith, she knows the land is theirs. And by faith, she professes the Lord, your God, he is God, in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Verse 11. And by faith, she enters into a covenant with these spies. Swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you'll do so with me and my family. Give me a sign. And they tell her the sign is using this rope. And so she lets them down the wall by faith, verse 15 tells us. And they tell her to use that very same rope to tie it to her window so that when they attack, that particular house will not fall. By faith, she does it, verse 16. So it's easy to see the faith of Joshua, the big leader, the Israelites, especially now that it's a new generation. They've been circumcised. They've seen the waters of Jericho split in two. They've seen God's wonders. The manna stopped falling down. They had their fill of the land's food. It's easy to see their faith, but what about hers? Rahab reminds us of the reality that we've heard this morning from Jesus and we've sung about. There's more to this world. There's more to this world than all the stuff of this particular season. Do you see that here with Rahab? You and I see, and we read about, we can imagine, we see with our own eyes a woman to be despised. No doubt abused by men again and again. No doubt she was called many slurs and names that we won't repeat. We can imagine what they must have called her. Yet, notice, God chose her. He could have, like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah, he could have sent fire from heaven, wiped them all out. But there was one in that city that he chose. He didn't choose the king. He didn't choose their commander. He didn't choose their priests, their prophets. He didn't choose their most holy person. He chose the person that you would never expect. He chose Rahab. Do you realize that humanly speaking, without Rahab, Jesus would never have been born? Do you realize that? We might think she's insignificant. Maybe she's significant because she saved them. But do you realize, humanly speaking, without Rahab, there would be no Jesus Christ on this earth? Why would I say that? Well, you read the Gospel of Matthew, for example, just briefly before we close. In the Gospel of Matthew, the very beginning, there's this lengthy genealogy that traces the line of Jesus from Abraham all the way through David to Jesus, and we read this, that Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, another woman that you wouldn't have expected, and Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of who again? David, the king. By faith, Rahab saw Jesus. She heard of this Lord. She heard what he had done. And when the time came and these men showed up and they worshiped this Lord who had done those things that I've heard about, she gave her life to the Lord. She risked her own neck for these spies so that they would come in and save her amidst this great destruction. She saw Jesus Christ. There's more to life than stuff and things and what we can see with our eyes. There's the glory that faith receives. And Hebrews 11 points us again this morning to that wonderful reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, Heavenly Father, for your blessings to us in your word, your promises, the wonders of your name and your glory. And we even see that glory in the lowly shame of Rahab. We see your glory in the humble birth of our Lord, his shame, his being scourged and mocked and reviled so that we might be saved. And we ask now, Lord, as we come to you to receive the Lord's Supper, that you would assure our faith. We come as Rahabs with our sins. Nothing in us, Lord, nothing deserving in us. We come with empty hands, merely clinging to your promise to save sinners like us. Forgive us, we pray. Fill our hearts with love and joy this season, to look beyond the things of this life to the things to come. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.